So the first reading is Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25, page 5. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The second reading is Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12, and it's found on page 986. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea, to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." That's Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33, pages 1176. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
And let's pray together. Father God, we want to hear your voice in your word. We're reminded in Matthew 19 that Jesus quoted this chapter and said, God says. So as we look at this scripture, we want to hear your voice. We want to see how it is fulfilled in this scripture is fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he teaches. So please help us to be the people that you want us to be, penitent sinners who come seeking grace and mercy and light so that we may be the people that you want. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what's your view of God? I raised this question last week as we were looking at Genesis chapter 2. Last week I said that there is a monster lie in our society, and it runs something like this. God, if he exists, is mean and a spoil sport. He's just interested in rules to ruin your life. And if you want to enjoy life, if you want to flourish, then forget God. Now, Genesis chapter 2 shows how good and generous and loving the eternal Creator God is. As we saw last week, in God's world, under his blessing, man is uniquely made, abundantly provided for. He's to work responsibly. He's gloriously free. And yes, he is lovingly warned. Yes, God gives one rule in a perfect garden paradise of extraordinary freedom and blessing. And that rule was not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We'll come back to that as we go into Genesis 3. Now, I stopped last week at verse 17. And of course, this chapter should be read and studied as a whole. But I wanted just to lay on very thickly how good and loving and generous the one true God is. But look where this chapter about the world God intended is heading. I think it's quite surprising. Genesis 2 verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. Have you ever wondered why marriage has such a high profile from the very start of the Bible? So this chapter ends with God's description of marriage and a marriage, if you look at verse 25, in which there's no shame. Then throughout the Old Testament, God's relationship with his people is often pictured as a marriage. And then we had read Matthew 19, Jesus' words, picking up this teaching. In Ephesians 5, The Apostle Paul writes that human marriage is the visual aid that describes the relationship that the Lord Jesus has with his people, with sinners like you and me. And it is so significant that the Bible ends with a wedding. So in Revelation, there is a bride and a bridegroom, and that is the marriage of Jesus Christ and the church, his people, in the new creation. So if we understand marriage rightly, we should hear God's extraordinary love for sinners like you and me. And how we need to hear the good news of Jesus in this area. Because we're reminded so easily, aren't we, of our sin and our failings and our guilt and our struggles in this area of marriage and relationships and sex. In Genesis 1, verse 25, if you remember, we read how God made man in his image, in his likeness, male and female, he created them, 1 verse 27. Equal and different. And in chapter 2 of Genesis, we see men and women and marriage and sex as God intended. Now, this chapter raises lots of issues. I really want to focus on marriage as God intended. I'm not going to say much about singleness, but can I say at the back is of the church is my sermon on 1 Corinthians 7 on the issue of singleness. So please do pick that up. Nor am I going to say much about transgender issues. There's a sermon about that on the back. At the back, it's just I want to remind us our sex is binary. God created us either male or female. That is something given to us at birth, not decided by us, which is what our contemporary society or parts of our contemporary society wish to tell us. Nor am I going to say anything about divorce and remarriage. Nor am I going to say anything about God's ordering of relationships for men and women, which the New Testament clearly teaches from this chapter. You'll be pleased to hear there aren't sermons about those last two things at the back. But please do pick up, if you want to look at, think about singleness and think about transgender issues. Now, we've already seen that Adam is to enjoy relationship with the Lord God in his earthly paradise under his blessing. And there is a word to obey, you shall not eat of that tree. But look at the surprise of verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. Now, everything up to this point has been good. But here something is not good. And the first point I want to make from this chapter is God's provision of a suitable helper, a woman for the man. Now, the man has been well made by God, but on his own, he's... what word shall we use? Inadequate? Incomplete? The man needs a helper. Verse 18, God says, I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, many read verse 18 in a negative way because it sounds demeaning. But actually, to be a helper is to be like God. Psalm 33, verse 20 says that the Lord is our help, exactly the same word. Let me say, it's not demeaning to God when he's described as our helper. Man needs a helper in the great task of ruling and filling and working and looking after God's earth. So this verse is not about loneliness. Adam was not tempted to put an entry in the relationships page of the Eden Gazette Adam, male, young, with beautiful garden. Untested sense of humour, but probably good. Seeks a woman to end the aching loneliness of being the only human being in God's earthly paradise. P.S. We would have fun together. Now, the way this is depicted, God, Adam had a perfect relationship with God in a place of perfect blessing. But being here alone here is not about loneliness. But Adam can't do the job on his own. In chapter 1, we've already had God created man, male and female, who created them. Verse 28, be fruitful and increase in number, rule and subdue the earth. You see, the task is for man and woman together. Now, suitable there means someone who is opposite to him but corresponding to him, somebody who'd be different but like him, someone to complement him in the great task of ruling and filling and working the earth under God's good rule. And what we read in verses 19 to 20 is part of that ruling task. Just look at it. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. So the man, Adam, has the responsibility to name all the animals, but he's inadequate, incomplete for the task. God knows that Eve will be the suitable helper for Adam, but the man, Adam, has to be shown the only woman, that only the woman, Eve, is the suitable helper. So, verse 20, no suitable helper was found. The man, Adam, has to learn the lesson. I'm tempted to say he's slow to learn. The man, Adam, has to learn the lesson. So in verse 21, the Lord God puts Adam to sleep for some radical surgery. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And I've put a little picture on the outline of what's happening in Genesis 2, verses 21 and 22. Something was taken out of Adam so that when he comes together with the woman in marriage, it's not just a union, but a reunion in a profound sense. And look at Adam's poetic response in verse 23. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. It's a poetic words. And the sense is there, look, you know, wow, here is, she's perfect. She's perfect as a suitable helper. She's flesh of my flesh. And there's meant to be excitement and attraction and chemistry and romance and sexual desire. It's just another example of how good and generous and loving the Lord God is, the suitable helper. Equal, different, two complementary parts making a whole new thing. It's not very elegant language. But that is something, let me say, which same-sex relationships cannot do. However committed and faithful they are, they can't create this reunion of two sexes designed by God especially for reunion, equal and different. Now just look again at verse 22, and I want you to think of a marriage service. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. So Adam wakes, and looks around, and he sees God bringing Eve towards him down the aisle. And so this glorious creation is completed by a marriage. So secondly, God's description of marriage. Look with me at verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. For this reason, because of verses 21 and 20 to 23, here is marriage as God intends, man and woman coming together. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, the Lord Jesus quotes verse 24 of extraordinary significance, let me say, for our whole understanding of Scripture, because in that narrative, verse 24, Jesus says, God says, that is God speaking, as indeed he speaks through every verse of Scripture. But this is marriage as God intended, endorsed clearly by the Lord Jesus. So what does God's description of marriage look like? Well, it is leaving. A man will leave his father and mother. So the man and his wife publicly become a new family. There is a public leaving. Marriage, as God intended, involves a public commitment before others that they're going to be husband and wife until death us do part. So it's great to think about Saturday, July the 11th. There's going to be a public leaving of Ben Marsden from our family and Heather Sharp from her family. And on Saturday, July the 25th, there'll be a public leaving of Johnny Marsden from our family and Rachel from her family. So everyone knows. So there can be accountability and support and protection for marriage from all who know them. The weakness of living together is nobody knows what is the status of this relationship and so on. Leaving, uniting, and be united to his wife. Other Bible versions use the word hold fast. It's a commitment word. Literally, he shall stick permanently to her. This is the covenant making word to describe promising to love faithfully for life. And then sexual union, and the two will become one flesh. One flesh includes sexual union, but means far more. It's quite right for a husband or wife to say, there's my other half. The sexual union expresses the union of two lives. It's the body language of married love. It's the bonding agent of married love. So what is marriage for? Marriage is for the service of God. Marriage is for serving God. You see, in Genesis, the purpose of marriage is that the married couple serve God together in the great task of ruling and filling and subduing the earth. And that involves having children and nurturing the next generation. To put it another way, to build society as God wants. So marriage is intended by God to serve God in that task. Now, for Christians, our service in marriage is actually even greater and more privileged. We now live in a fallen world. We're coming to Genesis 3. We live in a fallen world with sinners who are alienated from God, and we are corrupted and marred, and sin has had a terrible effect. But the Lord Jesus commands Christians now to make disciples of all nations. That is his mission, it is our mission. And whether we are married or single, we're partners together. We're companions together. We are disciples together in the great task of sharing Jesus and making disciples of all nations. Now that reminds us that we need to build families and wider families and communities and churches where no one should feel lonely. In our sinful and alienated world, God's solution to loneliness are close friendships and brothers and sisters in Christ who will love and support us and care for us. And we're all involved in that great task of proclaiming Jesus and making disciples of all nations. Can I say that's part of the reason why Christians marry Christians? Because you want to pull together with your spouse in God's mission to make disciples. I appreciate there are those here who you've become a Christian, your spouse isn't. I understand that totally. Can I say this reminds us not to view marriage selfishly? Marriage is never a turning in just to be a couple that looks after each other, pursuing our own agenda, whatever that may be. Now, of course, husband and wife together support each other. But you see, marriage is in the service of God. Nor should we see marriage as the solution to all my needs. Marriage does meet many personal needs, brings many challenges as well. But marriage can't meet all our needs. A husband can't meet all the needs of his wife. Only Jesus, as Savior and Lord, can do that. And a wife can't meet all the needs of her husband. Only Jesus, as Savior and Lord, can do that. Can I say that's why the main aim of every marriage partner should be to help the other partner be who they should be in relation to Jesus. To know Jesus more and more as my all-sufficient Savior and Lord. So, you know, marriage is for the service of God, for the service of the gospel. And God sees marriage as the building blocks, marriage and family as the building blocks of every society. And marriage between one man and one woman for life is best not just for Christians, but for everyone in every culture. It is in creation that this teaching is given. Think of anyone born into a family. The father and mother were the biological foundation of that life. Their family is usually, not always, the social building block in which he or she, that person, has been nurtured. The family is, above all other influences, God's primary way of teaching and training. So from that family, that person leaves and helps to build society. I put in handwriting here, or sadly, to wreck society and relationships. And let me say, in time, if it's God's will, to create a new building block of society. I don't like the word building block, but there you are. Julia was watching Question Time recently, not the one which came from Buxton. There was a question about problems with young people. The solutions from every panelist: more police, more youth centres, more money, better schools, more teachers, better teachers. Not one panelist offered stronger family life and better parenting as the solution. Or dare I say, strong and committed and brave husbands and fathers. See, that is the basic building block in which all are nurtured to build society, and how we need to pray and to work for a recovery of marriage and family. And it's happened in the past, let me say, in history, and it can happen again. How do we argue? Well, I just want to suggest one thing. We can argue on the grounds of outcomes. In other words, we can argue from what social sciences have shown to be best for people. People may be quick to point out that some marriages fail. Look at the divorce rate. It's 1 in 3. And in our part of a sinful, fallen world, that's sadly true. But that's not the fault of marriage as God intended. If marriage was better understood and supported, that figure would be less. Regardless of that, we need to carefully compare the outcomes for marriage in a fallen world with the outcomes for the alternatives in a fallen, sinful world. So, for example, just compare marriage with cohabitation. Cohabitees with children are on average 5 times more likely to break up as marrieds with children. Interestingly, the trend used to be that the arrival of a child prompted many cohabitees to marry. More recently, the trend is that it's more likely to lead to the breakup of the relationship. And if you're looking for what is best for couples, for children, for society, marriage is better than cohabitation on every measurement of well-being that we have. Or compare sticking at marriage with the outcomes of easy divorce. And that's a tragedy of our society, easy divorce. I want to say, I know there are people here who are divorced and separated, and that's why I said what I said at the start about a welcome, whoever we are. But the outcomes of easy divorce are worse for couples, for children, and for society. We need to keep working at marriage and being committed in that marriage that is better for couples and for children and for society. Then the other thing I want to say from this is that marriage, God sees marriage as the only right context for sex. To say it is completely against what our culture says. But it's worth noting that Jesus and his apostles taught about sex and marriage in the culture of Greek and Roman thinking and behavior. And both of those cultures encouraged sex, both homosexual and heterosexual, outside of marriage. Following the Lord Jesus Christ has always been an obedience to his lordship, to his teaching. It's countercultural. Sadly, there are many in the church who say, we're only human if we can live and love and have sex as we want. You might have even heard that this week in reports from General Synod. That is false teaching, and we need to clearly, firmly, lovingly refute that and distance ourselves from those who teach that. To obey Jesus as Lord is always to go against sinful desires and a godless culture. There is a right context for sex that is within heterosexual marriage, the only place. And of course, to trust Jesus is to know his help and his blessing and power to live the godly life that he wants. Look with me just at verse 25. We return to the original married couple. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. It means that they were completely at ease in a situation of total openness and honesty. They had nothing to hide from the gaze of the other, nothing to fear or be ashamed of in the gaze of the other. Such a striking verse, isn't it? Because none of us will ever share that experience of perfect marriage. Because it's been blown away by the sinful rebellion of the man and the woman against God. And all of us are corrupted and marred by sin. And I said, as I've said, how easy it is to know our sin, our failings, our failures, our guilt, our struggles in this area. And of course, it reminds us of our sadnesses in this area as well, whether that is unwanted singleness or an unhappy marriage or separation or divorce or unwanted feelings for the same sex. And so how glorious to end with the third point, God's provision of the perfect marriage for sinners in eternity. God's new creation will start with a marriage. In Ephesians 5, verse 31, in talking about the husband and the wife, the Apostle Paul quotes Genesis 2. And he says about that Genesis description, this Genesis description of marriage, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So human marriage is designed by God to be a visual aid of the relationship between Christ and his church. So right at the start of creation, here is a marriage. It's a visual aid of the one that God is already planning, was already planning for the last day of human history. The marriage between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, his church, a church full of sinners, but who've come to Christ to be forgiven and freed and saved. Revelation 19 verse 7 says that the last day of that last day, when those who trust Jesus are united with Christ in the new creation, it says the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So in closing, think of the marriage service as a picture of the gospel, good news. So on my wedding day, I promised publicly to love Julia, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us do part. That is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of, it's the commitment of the Lord Jesus to every sinner like you and me. When we put our trust in him, he commits to love us in spite of our ongoing sin and failures, and he'll love us forever. And listen to the other words in the marriage service. All that I am, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you. It's a picture of the gospel. In the oneness of marriage, everything the other person is and has becomes yours, and vice versa. It's a picture of what happens when we turn to Jesus and we trust him as our Savior and Lord. Because when Jesus died for our sins, he anticipated every sin of yours and mine, past, present, and future. And he paid for every sin by shedding his blood in death on the cross. And so when we turn and trust him, he, so to speak, gets our sin. It's dealt with back there on the cross. And he gets rid of it forever, and we're forgiven every sin. And we receive the righteousness of Jesus, his acceptance before God, his standing in his Father's love forever, his Spirit to help us. Isn't it fantastic? So this side of heaven, we're all mixed up with sin and mess and failure. Applies to all our relationships. How wonderful to be reminded of marriage. Whoever we are and whatever we've done, as we turn from sin, it can be forgiven. God can help you to start again. God can help you to keep going. Human marriage is not ultimately the relationship that we were created for. We were saved by Christ for him. And one day, those who trust Jesus will share in the wedding feast of the Lamb. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we have all failed in our relationships in one way or another. We have not loved you with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have not been the friends that we should have been. we have not always loved as we should have done within our marriage relationships. Thank you, our gracious Heavenly Father, that you are the God of mercy and grace to sinners. Thank you that as we trust the Lord Jesus Christ and his forgiveness of sins, he is utterly committed to us, to love us forever. And we thank you for all that we get from him. He takes all our sin and dross and failures upon himself. And as we trust him and his death, we receive his righteousness and his right standing in the love of the Heavenly Father. And we receive his Spirit. So please help us wherever we are. Please help us to daily repent of our sins, to trust Christ, to be the people that you want us to be as husbands and wives, as friends, as children, as parents. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.